You ever felt out of your league? I certainly have. I felt like that when I first saw the woman who became my wife. And I still feel like that when I see the woman who became my wife. I felt like that a couple weeks ago when I went to play a pickup basketball game after not playing for about 3 years. The whole court was full of guys 10 or 20 years younger than me who appeared to work out twice or three times daily and had all been playing together multiple times a week. I was out of my league. Certainly you know the feeling. Maybe you're a woman and you go into a boutique shop where you can't even afford to buy the socks. Maybe you're a student and you're in a class that you can't handle. Maybe you're invited to a party where everyone's dressed nicer than you are. We've all been there. She's out of my league. This team is out of my league. This boutique shop is out of my league. And we think, what am I even doing here, man? I should just leave. And go back to my own league. I'm not good enough to be on this team. I'm not smart enough to be in this class. I'm not rich enough to be in this store. I'm not cool enough to hang out with them. I'm not classy enough for that woman to give me the time of day. Why would they want to be with me? And that feeling gets even worse when we realize we have perhaps done something to offend those people. When I was playing basketball out of my league, I made a bad mistake at the very end of the game. I wasn't used to playing on a clock. They were playing 10-minute games, and they had a clock on the wall. And we were down by 2, and I had the ball, last 10 seconds, and I notice I have an open layup. And I go for the open layup, and the opposite team gives me that open layup. And they're laughing because as time runs out, I score 1 point when our team needed 2 points. Yeah. Sorry, guys. Out of my league. Now, as bad as those feelings are, they're a million times worse when we think of relating to God, especially if we're honest with ourselves about our own sinfulness and how we have offended God. How can I please such a holy God when I'm so sinful and he obviously knows it? How could God ever be pleased with me? Why would he ever accept me when he knows everything I have ever thought, felt, or done, or felt like doing? How could God ever be with someone like me? Well, in Numbers 28 and 29, if you'll turn there with me, Numbers 28 and 29, God tells Israel how he could ever be with them. If it's been a while since you've read your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers 28, 29. We're going to think together this morning about Numbers 28 through 30. And at the beginning of Numbers 28, God says to Moses, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the people of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food for my offerings, my pleasing aroma, you shall be careful to offer to me at its appointed time. Now, if we know the context of Numbers, this is remarkable that God is still telling Israel how to approach him. Because the context overall in Numbers is, Israel is not good people. They're bad. They've disobeyed time and time and time again. They've grumbled their way all the way through the wilderness. And the question for us as readers is, yeah, why would God want to be with them? I don't want to be with the Israelites after all their grumbling. And yet God is still instructing them, when you come into my presence, because I'm assuming that you will, this is how you do it. And from the outset, it's all God-ordained and God-owned. He commands these things of his people. It's not a request. If you feel like bringing, no. It's bring this at this time and this much of these things. And he's not asking them for a favor. And he calls all these offerings mine, my offering, my food for my offerings, my pleasing aroma. God is exercising divine rights here. And he's commanding from them what he views as already his. He's demanding that to which he is entitled. And he's telling them not only what to bring to him, but how much of it to bring and when to bring it. So friend, did you ever stop to think that God is the one who sets the terms of your engagement with him? Much like the team that I was on, God is not lucky to have you on his team. He doesn't view you like that. He's like, man, I'm glad you showed up, because we really need somebody to take a one-point layup when we need 2 points at the end of the game. God determines the terms of our engagement with him. That's exactly what he's doing here with Israel. If you want to come into my presence, do it this way. If Israel wants right relationship with God, communion, fellowship with God, inclusion with God, then God will be the one to determine how and on what basis that fellowship is going to happen. Israel doesn't say, okay, God, if you want us to serve you in the promised land, then you have to do this for us. And we'll just do it this way, but don't want to do it that other way. No, God determines how they approach him, how they serve him. God's not asking Israel. He doesn't ever ask Israel for a suggestion. What do you guys think? Is this a good idea? No, God commands them. God's telling them how their relationship with him will work. And as we read through the passage, it becomes clear that what God wants is sacrifice. And it seems that he wants a lot of it frequently. Let's read in 28, 3 through 8. Chapter 28, verse 3. And you shall say to them, this is the food offering that you shall offer to the Lord. 2 male lambs, a year old without blemish, day by day, as a regular offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Also, a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with a quarter of a hin of beaten oil. It is a regular burnt offering, which was ordained at Mount Sinai for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. Its drink offering shall be a quarter of a hin for each lamb. In the holy place you shall pour out a drink offering of strong drink to the Lord. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Like the grain offering of the morning, and like its drink offering, you shall offer it as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now, we read that in our quiet time, and we think, okay, I'm glad I'm done with that part of Scripture. Check that box, read that for the year. I mean, that is really foreign to us, isn't it? We don't worship God like that. So, evidently, God wants an unspotted, perfectly healthy, one-year-old lamb sacrificed to him every morning and every night of every day of the year. And to go with it, almost like a balanced meal, you would offer a proportional grain offering with oil, and the combination of the meat and the grain and the oil would smell good to God. It'd be a pleasing aroma to him. And this was called a burnt offering. Now, there were different kinds of offerings in the Old Testament period. I'm not going to explain all of them to you. I don't have time to do that. Some were designed to be eaten by the common people, others to be eaten by the priests, but not the burnt offering. Once the entrails were cleaned out, the burnt offering was totally consumed in the fire. It's all burned up. It's a very descriptive name, burnt offering. It's all burnt. It was all for God. The whole thing went up in smoke. One commentator that I read said, the visible goes up in smoke into the invisible as a symbol of worship. It's all being given to God. And God commanded that to happen twice a day, every day, using flawless lambs. In 28:9, every Sabbath day, which was Saturday, the seventh day of the week, two male lambs a year old without blemish and two-tenths of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil and its drink offering. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. So every day, two lambs, morning and evening. Every week, every Sabbath, every Saturday, two extra lambs on top of the two regular ones. Then in verse 11, it gets even more serious and more costly. At the beginnings of your months, so this was the new moon, you shall offer a burnt offering to the Lord, two bulls from the herd, one ram, seven male lambs a year old without blemish, also three-tenths of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil for each bull, and two-tenths of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil for the one ram, and a tenth of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering for every lamb, for a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. Their drink offerings shall be a half of hin of wine for a bull, a third of a hin for a ram, and a quarter of a hin for a lamb. This is the burnt offering of each month throughout the months of the year. Also, one male goat for a sin offering to the Lord. It shall be offered besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering. So you notice the pattern beginning to develop. We now have daily, weekly, and monthly offerings, blood sacrifices, almost all of which are considered burnt offerings, totally burned up and dedicated wholly to God as a pleasing aroma to Him, none of it eaten by the worshiper or the priest. This was not for the worshiper's pleasure, or for the priests as their daily food. This was all for God. All up in smoke to Him. And we're not done yet. From verses 28, chapter 28, verse 16 to all the way to the end of chapter 29, we get annual or yearly sacrifices, which are to happen at the annual feasts. In 28:19, God lays out the Passover offerings to celebrate their freedom from Egypt. Another burnt offering to the Lord, two bulls from the herd, one ram, seven male lambs a year old. See that they are without blemish. Also, their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil. All this is in addition to the two daily lambs, and the weekly Sabbath offering, and the monthly offering. And it's to be offered in verse 24 for 7 days in a row, again, as a pleasing offering to the Lord. So for Passover week, that's 14 bulls, 7 rams, 49 lambs, plus 7 male goats, each day for a sin offering to make atonement for you. 28:26, at harvest time, Israel was to bring another burnt offering with their first fruits offering from the harvest. Another two bulls from the herd, another one ram, another seven male lambs a year old, also their grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, and again another male goat to make atonement for you. Same thing, minus one bull at the Feast of Trumpets in 29:1-6, on the first day of the seventh month, and again on the tenth day of the seventh month, the Day of Atonement. And then came the grand annual finale, the climax of the sacrificial year, the Feast of Booths, or tents, which started on the 15th of the seventh month. And the seventh month is going to be an expensive month. On the 15th day of the seventh month, you begin just the first day of the feast with 13 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, plus a goat for a sin offering. The next day, 12 bulls, the same number of rams, lambs, and goats. The next day, 11 bulls. The next day, 10, 9, 8, down to the seventh day, when the nation brought 7 bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs, and a male goat, besides the regular burnt offering day and night. So there are daily, weekly, monthly sacrifices. And then there's a ratcheting up to the whole ceremonial sacrificial calendar until the climax comes in the seventh month of every year when the biggest sacrifices are made. Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the seventh month, Day of Atonement on the 10th day of the 7th month, and the Feast of Booths for 8 days in the middle of the 7th month, celebrating the tabernacles or the tents in which God provided for Israel's lives in the wilderness. Now, since we're in a book that's entitled Numbers, let's do the math here on the sacrifices. If we add up all the animals and oil and grain that Israel would be sacrificing to God every year once they were in the promised land, this is all assuming they make it there, it'd come to 113 bulls, 32 rams, 1,086 lambs, plus more than a ton of flour and 1,000 bottles of oil and wine every year. And notice, this is not just the worst of their flocks. This is not the leftovers. This is not the rejects. This is not the stuff that doesn't make it to the meat market. It's the best. It's not the stuff, you'll remember from our previous reading in 1 Samuel 15, when Saul said that they spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. Everything that they didn't want, that's what they killed in Saul's day. But God is saying here in Numbers, give me the best. You can keep the worthless. You give me the best. So these are the unblemished males, the most expensive lambs, the ones they could have sold at a premium, the ones that would have lined their pockets, give them a little extra walking around money. So this is going to be costly. And that's part of the point. Right worship is costly worship. No one came into God's presence empty-handed or as a spectator of a show or as an evaluator of a performance, as a consumer of goods and services. Listen, look at Numbers 28 and 29. Who's the evaluator? Who's the consumer? God. God is the evaluator of the quality of the sacrifice that was being offered. And God was the consumer, consuming the offerings in fire as a pleasing aroma to him. That was all for God's pleasure. So one thing is very clear. There will be no approaching God without sacrifice. And there would be no sacrifice accepted save the ones God himself has instituted and commanded. And the ones that God had instituted and commanded were the best of the best, not the worst of the worst. God is laying down his own terms of engagement with Israel. Now, what in the world is all the meaning of this? What do we do with all this? I mean, you've been sitting here for the past 20 minutes listening to Old Testament regulations about animal sacrifices. And you may be thinking, what am I doing here? I thought I was in a Christian church. Well, think about it. You kill all these animals every day, every week, every month, every year. All the death, all the blood. And almost all these are burnt offerings. So how did you make a burnt offering? How do you go about offering it? Well, it's described in Leviticus 1. Leviticus 1:3, a person offered a burnt offering that he may be accepted before the Lord. That's the reason for it, to be accepted before the Lord. Acceptance by God was one of the great points of the burnt offering. God accepted you into his presence based on this burnt offering. And in Leviticus 1:4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So laying your hand on it meant you identified yourself with it, or maybe even transferred your guilt and sin onto it. And the animal's death made atonement for the one who offered it. It was like a ransom payment. The one offering the animal went free, but at the cost of the animal's life. So when you laid your head on that animal, it was as if to say, let this animal's death count for mine. Count this animal's death as the ransom price for letting me go free, even though I am a gross, profligate, grumbling, complaining, disobedient sinner. So there was an undeniable element of substitution here. The animal in place of the one offering it. And in Numbers 28 and 29, burnt offerings were offered for Israel as a nation twice a day, double on the Sabbath, more on the new moon or first of the month, and even more at the annual festivals. This sacrifice is in your face every day. And your whole year is looking forward to even more of it. So when an Israelite asked God the questions that we started out with, how could God ever be pleased with me when I am so sinful? Why would God ever accept me? The Israelite's answer was, well, he accepts me based on the burnt offering, the ransom price, the blood sacrifice that's always being made. The blood atonement that substitutes for me in my place. God accepts the death of the animal as the substitute penalty for their sin, and he is pleased with that, the Israelite says, so that he can be pleased with me and accept me under the old covenant. And that sacrifice happened at the very least twice a day. Every day of Israel's life, two lambs were being killed as a burnt offering for Israel's sins. None of this was the idea of some ingenious Israelite. This was all God's idea. God initiated it. And he commanded it. And he was entitled to it. And he was pleased with it. It was a twice daily reenacted drama of atonement. God is pleased with the aroma of the sacrifice, and that is why he is pleased with the one on whose behalf it is offered. Twice a day, every day, and even more at other times in the year. All pointing you to the great day of atonement and the feast of booths or tents or tabernacles. And every time that Israelite would see or hear or smell that sacrifice, you know what he's thinking? That should have been me. That should have been me. Burning there forever for my own sin. And yet, of course, Israel's later history teaches us that all this sacrificial ritual without obedience in life would render the ritual itself meaningless and even counterproductive. It's what we just read in 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel scolding King Saul. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. He does not have as much pleasure in burnt offerings as he has in you obeying him. Obey him. Look, we know this as parents, don't we? Your little boy, your little girl draws you a picture. Hey, look, Dad, I draw you a picture. And you say, thank you. But they drew you a picture right after they poured Kool-Aid all over the brand new carpet. You told them you should only be drinking that Kool-Aid in the kitchen where the tile is. And they've done it time and time and time again. And now they draw you a picture. Okay, I like the picture. What I want you to do is quit pouring Kool-Aid all over my brand new carpet. Okay? Are we clear? You say it very understandingly, very sweetly. But you say it. You want obedience, not sacrifice. God says of himself in Psalm 50, verses 13 to 15, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. He's trying to get them to see, look, why are you giving me all these burnt offerings in the first place? You think I'm eating that stuff? You think I'm hungry? You think I eat like you? You got another thing coming. You're not serving me. I don't need you. If I were hungry, a supposition I'm not willing to grant, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? What do you think you're doing in the tabernacle and in the temple? What do you think you're giving me? What need do you think you are fulfilling for me? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Offer to God a sacrifice that shows that I'm the one that gives to you. You're not the one who gives to me. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call on me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you will glorify me. Get the shoe on the right foot, Israelite. You think your wife or your husband or your friend is hard to buy for at Christmas? Friend, you don't have anything that God needs or wants. And you cannot afford his taste. He doesn't need you to feed him or serve him or let him borrow anything from you. Because he gave you everything you have. So what do you get the God who has everything? You give him your reliance. You give him your trust. You give him your obedience. You give him your honest confession of your sin, as if he doesn't know already. You call on him in your day of trouble. You don't go around acting like he needs you to save him. You call on him in your day of trouble, and you ask him to save you as the opportunity for him to show just how almighty and independent he is, and how little he needs you, and how much you need him. That's what he wants from you. He wants you to treat him like the God he is, and to stop acting like you're the God you're not. You need him. And then you give him your praise and your thanks. Psalm 69, 30 and 31. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. I know God doesn't want some horned, hoofed animal. I know that's just a picture of something else that he wants. Even in the Old Testament, they got it. The most discerning, understanding students of the Old Testament in Old Testament times understood these things. And their observations made it into the Bible that we read today. And besides, friend, how will you ever make up for your own sins? You're going to give God something? You're going to promise him something? Give up something for Lent? Let's see what David thought about burnt offering and sacrifice after he sinned with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, 16 and 17. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are, what does God want? A broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Is that what you're offering to God? Or are you offering him your pride and how great a person you are? Or how great a person you promise to be? You want to please God? And stop worrying about everybody else's sins and show God a crushed spirit over your own. That's what he wants from you. Of course, after David died, Israel only went into decline from there. They began to assume they could use the sacrificial system to bribe and manipulate God. They thought as long as they offered the right concoction, they could sin as they pleased. This was a get-out-of-jail-free card. And that's why God sent them prophets like Amos, who said in God's voice, Amos 5, 21 to 27, I despise your feasts. I would rather you not celebrate Passover. And I take no delight in your solemn assemblies, God says to them in Amos's day, even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings as I commanded you. Even though you do that, you're obeying Numbers 28 and 29. I see you. Even though you do that, I will not accept them. What? But you commanded them. Yeah, I will not accept them, God says. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look on them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I'm not even going to listen to your hymn singing. Would you close your bulletin and sit down, God says. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Rhetorical question. Answer, no. Of course you did not. You didn't even know I wanted them. You shall take up Sikuth, your king, and Kiyun, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus. You want to play me? You want to cheat on me with other gods? And then bring me these sacrifices the whole time like you ain't doing nothing wrong? You don't play me. You do not play me. I know your game, and it is up. And yet, even after Judah returns from that exile, they try to shortchange, can you believe this? They try to shortchange God by offering him the rejects of the flock, and God confronts them about it in Malachi 1. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? So he's putting a moral category on corporate worship. Present that to your governor, he says. Will he accept you and show you favor? What are you going to do? Present a three-legged lamb to your governor and say, here, governor, will you give us money for a public works project now? Are you crazy? And now entreat the favor of God, Malachi says, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors of the temple, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. No pleasure in you. After they rebuilt the temple that was destroyed at the exile, no pleasure from the sacrifices that were supposed to rise to him as a pleasing aroma. No pleasure. No acceptance of the offerings that were supposed to secure God's acceptance of the worshiper himself. And no wonder God is not interested in our rejects and our leftovers. God is not interested in us figuring out our bottom line and then saying, okay, well, what can I afford to give? No. You look at God and you say, what does he deserve from me? And then you figure out your budget from there. Apparently, Israel was unable to give God what God both demanded and deserved, both before and after the exile. They would not give him their best, so what's God going to do? I mean, Malachi's the last book of the Old Testament. We are running out of Bible at this point. I mean, it's getting awfully late in the story for this kind of talk. In Malachi, my whole Bible has 1,252 pages, and God is still talking like this on page 968. It's getting late in the game. What is God going to do? Israel's already been to exile and back, yet they still haven't learned to offer God what God demands and deserves, and so God would have to provide his own sacrifice. A perfect, a pleasing, an acceptable sacrifice that would rise to him as a fragrant aroma. And so we learn from the New Testament that Jesus is our true and only burnt offering. He is the one who gave himself wholly to God in both his perfectly sinless life and in his sacrificial death. And we learn these things in Hebrews 10:5. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, quoting Psalm 40, verses 6 and 7, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, Christ says in Psalm 40. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure, not even in the sin offering. Then I said, Christ says, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now listen to what the writer to the Hebrews does with that. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will, as if your will is something other than the sacrifices, which is what the writer to the Hebrews clarifies. He does away with the first, the sacrifices and offerings, in order to establish the second, your will, And by that will, we have been not just justified, sanctified, cleansed, purified, set apart from our sin and to God's purposes through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, not many times like in the Catholic re-sacrificing of the Mass. Once. So listen to me, friend. What have you been offering God all these years of your life? What have you really been offering? Maybe you've offered him the blind and the lame, the spotted, the sick lambs of your supposedly good works, which are not good at all in God's eyes. They don't make up for your bad things that you've done. They're all tainted and spotted and speckled and crippled with your own sin and self-serving motives. And God will not accept them. Those works do not smell good to God. They smell of your sin and self-righteousness to him. But Ephesians 5:2 tells us of one who gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That is Jesus. His offering was fragrant. It smelled good to God because it was given as the climax of a life lived in sinless perfection and obedience to God. His death was acceptable, and that is why God raised him from the dead. He didn't let him stay dead. He raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God on heaven's throne. God will not accept you based on your own sacrifice. But he will accept you based on Jesus' sacrifice. And that is the gospel. That is true Christianity. Christianity is not, I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I'm going to make myself a better man. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to be better this time. I'm really going to buckle down. I'm going to carry through on my New Year's resolution this year. I'm not going to touch the bottle. I'm not going to run with that old crowd. I'm going to have a quiet time every day and every night. You said that last year, didn't you? God will accept us on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice alone. And this is why Paul says to the Colossians in Colossians 2, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, things that were instituted in Numbers 28 and 29. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And you can see now how they were a shadow. Burnt offering given wholly to God, perfect spotless lamb. Of course, only when we trust and rely on Jesus' offering of himself to God for us can our own love and good works rise as a fragrant offering to God through him. God still wants it. God still wants your life. He still wants your service. He still wants your obedience. But he wants it in Christ. And that's why Ephesians 5:2 tells us to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We walk in love, not in order to be accepted by God, but because Jesus' offering has already been accepted by God for us. And now our love is informed by his love, motivated and even empowered by his love for us. And we turn that love of him that we have received out towards others in a way that we were unable to before because we had never received it. We can live as those who love God and love others only when we have first trusted Jesus' offering to make our unacceptable hearts acceptable to God. Otherwise, all of your loving other people, all your good works, all your work at making justice flow like rivers, all that is going to be tainted with, I'm trying to prove that I'm more justified and more sanctified and more holy and more worthy than other people. I'm trying to make my case before God. No. Jesus alone can make your case before God. And he makes it based on his righteousness, not yours. And you trust that. And then you have made the tree good and it can produce good fruit. We live like Paul then, in Philippians 2:17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. What's he mean? He means we're just happy to be an accompanying sacrifice to someone else's main dish offering. That's what Paul meant. I'm just happy to be a drink offering on the sacrificial offering of your faith. You can be the bull, that's good. I'll just be the drink offering. You don't ever say that kind of thing if you haven't first accepted Jesus Christ's offering on your behalf. Because you don't know how sinful you are and don't know how much you need it yet. 2 Timothy 4:6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. We pour our lives, our energies, our loves, our resources out as if we ourselves are the drink offering on the altar. And this is why Paul tells us in Romans 12:1, and not in Romans 1:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God that I've been talking about to you for 11 chapters, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It is acceptable now that you are accepted in Christ, no matter how you have sinned or how you have been sinned against in your past. All that's over. You're a new creation in Christ. See, Christians themselves are a burnt offering. We are to be spent, burned up, burnt out in pleasing service to God and an aroma of Christ wherever we go. Christians talk about burnout like it's a bad thing. I don't know that Paul would agree. I mean, I get what Christians mean when they say that. But if we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, as a burnt offering in service to God and others, then what did you expect other than to burn out? That's what a burnt offering is, brother. You're burning out for God. It burns out as a fragrant offering to God for his pleasure. So, brothers and sisters, one of the things I want us to see here is that we can be painstakingly careful in our Lord's Day worship. And yet if our own lives do not reflect God's priorities Monday through Saturday, then our Sundays will sicken him. This might feel good to us on Sundays. It may even assuage our guilty conscience. But if from Monday to Saturday we're not living no different than the world, then God says, this is starting to stink. I know you're singing hymns. I know you're preaching my word. I know. I hear it. But something stinks. God says in Hosea 6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And Jesus quotes the same thing against the Pharisees in Matthew 9:13 when they ask his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. If we're not merciful Mondays to Saturdays, what are we doing here on Sundays? A man said to Jesus in Mark 12, to love him with all your heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. See, Jesus would become the only burnt offering God would ever really accept, the only burnt offering anybody would really need before God. So God is not interested in you trying to make up for your sins with your sacrifices. Only Jesus can do that for you. What God wants from you is your heart. He wants all of your love. He wants all of your thinking. He wants all of your service and all of your kindness to others, not out of some debtor's ethic that's trying to repay him, not trying to make up for something, but from the heart of a son or daughter who loves to please his or her father. He wants to send his spirit into your heart to renew your thoughts and affections for him and for others, so that what you give him now, you give him from a new heart and a new mind, not because you have to, but because now you want to more and more, because you love to. Now, in Numbers 30, we get what seems to be an abrupt transition to a set of rules, not about sacrifices, but about vows. And again, if we're reading along in Numbers 28 and 29, we get to Numbers 30 and we start talking about vows and we think, well, what is this doing here? Why does this even make sense here? Well, God's just been talking about sacrifices and feasts when they get into the promised land. Those were worship regulations. And so these are rules about vows. Vows would normally be made and kept during the annual feasts, where people would make pilgrimages to Jerusalem and the temple during Passover or the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Booths, and so on. And that's why chapter 30 goes with chapters 28 to 29. So in verses 1 through 2, men who take vows should never break them. They should do whatever they commit to do, and they should give to God what they promise they're going to give him. Often these promises were made as part of requests for God to act, and God was okay with that in the Old Covenant. If God would do X, the Israelite would do Y in return. But then in verses 3 to 6, we find that women's vows are subject either to their fathers, or if they still live at home, or in verses 6 to 16, to their own husbands if they're married. In verses 4 through 5 of chapter 30, if her father hears of her vow and of her pledge by which she has bound herself and says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father opposes her on the day that he hears of it, no vow of hers, no pledge by which she has bound herself shall stand. And the Lord will forgive her because her father opposed her. Same idea with a married woman in verse 8. If on the day that her husband comes to hear of it, he opposes her, then he makes void her vow that was on her and the thoughtless utterance of her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. But if her husband does not oppose her immediately on hearing the oath, then the vow is going to stand. Now look, let's just call a spade a spade. This passage is everything a modern feminist hates about the Bible in 16 verses. I mean, this all sounds so sexist to us, so paternalistic, misogynistic, discriminatory, condescending. Those are the worst words you can use of the Bible in a feminist hermeneutic. Why can't the woman invalidate her own vows for crying out loud? Or why isn't it the woman who gets to invalidate her husband's vows for that matter? I want to know that one. But we should notice, first of all, that the Bible actually accounts for and welcomes women taking vows, which was not always the case in ancient Near Eastern pagan cultures. As an example, God later accepted Hannah's vow to commit Samuel to the Lord in 1 Samuel 1. Hannah was barren. Hannah prays while she's in Jerusalem before the priest. Oh, Lord, if you give me a son, if you just give me a son, I will dedicate him to you. You can have him for the rest of his life. And he answers her. And in the New Testament, women are welcome to pray among the congregation just as men are. And we should notice here in our own text that women actually enjoy an extra protection that men do not. If they make what the Bible calls a thoughtless utterance, the husband can overrule it for her protection. The Bible is trying to do good to women here. The text assumes that the father or husband is only going to oppose the vow because it was not in the girl's best interest to make it in the first place. It assumes that the woman's vow put her in need of forgiveness. So this is not the mistreatment of women. Women are being respected, cherished, and protected by men here, just like Christ loves, cherishes, protects his church. And they're being forgiven by God and reconciled to him. These protections are not made available to men, even though men were equally susceptible to making thoughtless vows. There was no going back for Jephthah in Judges 11. Nobody, no woman was able to redo or undo Jephthah's stupid vow. He had to make good on that one. You want to be a man now in biblical times? Ask Jephthah how he felt about that. If he wished, he could have gone back on that one. The feminist objection misses the point altogether. The point is not at all that women are inferior to men or that women are silly fools who always rush into vows. There is a man in the biblical narrative named Nabal. You know what Nabal means? Fool. And his wife is the wise one. The Bible is not teaching the inferiority of women. After all, men in the Bible make foolish vows too. Jephthah had no one to blame but himself. And the Lord didn't let him out of it, and he paid dearly. The point here in Numbers 30 is not biblical sexism, misogyny, or paternalism. This is all cultural symbolism for something that means a whole lot more. So what's the meaning of it? What's God communicating to us? What's he want us to learn? The point is the theology of human sin and what God himself is going to do about it. That's the point. Because in Genesis 3:15, Adam and Eve made a vow of sorts. They sided with Satan against God to determine right and wrong for themselves. I'm going to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God held Adam responsible for that. And yet God would not let that vow stand. Because he said to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity, hostility, between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You see, Eve vowed never to be beholden to God for the knowledge of right and wrong. I'm out from under him now. I'm taking that fruit. I'm going to eat it, and I'm going to see what it's like to be morally free. But God, thank God, disavowed her vow. He negated Eve's vow with a vow of his own to put eternal hostility between Eve and her deceiver. You two are not staying on the same team against me. I don't care what you said. I'm taking you back. And the same is true between God and Israel. God taught Israel to think of him as her husband and herself as his wife. Think of Hosea, the prophet. Hosea's whole life, his whole marriage, is an illustration of this fact. God told him, go get for himself a prostitute, take her as a wife. He told him, she's going to cheat on you. I know it. And then she'd be enslaved by her other lovers, and then Hosea would buy her back. And that is an illustration of what Israel did to God and to herself. She cheated on God with her idols and her international treaties with Egypt and Assyria and Babylon. And when she should have relied on God alone and been loyal to him, her lovers made a slave out of her. And then the God she spurned bought her back. That's the gospel. God, the husband of his people, not letting her vows of independence from him stand. And that is true of us, whether we are men or women. And here again, who makes all this true? It's Jesus. Jesus is God's truth, God's word, God's promise made flesh. He embodies God's faithfulness to his promise in Genesis 3. He is the logic of the word of God in human form. Jesus is what God means when he commits to saving his people from the foolishness of their commitment to their sin. And to their self-reliance and self-righteousness. We vowed never to let God tell us what to do. Right? Isn't that how we want to naturally live? Isn't that how everybody lives today? Bible, stupid. Christians believe that God has the right to tell them right and wrong and determine what to do with their gender and sexuality. Idiots. I'm going my way. Nobody's telling me what to do. I'm not living my life based on some antiquated book, some invisible God. No. God buys us back. See, that vow was a damning vow that we made. But praise be to God, our Heavenly Father disavowed our own vow and made his own promise in our place. Our alliance with self and Satan would not stand. Jesus would become for us the way and the truth and the life, through whom alone we can again come to the Father and be reconciled to him by faith in Jesus' death on our behalf and his resurrection. And it's because Jesus is the fulfillment of all the feasts and sacrifices that he is God's word of truth and grace that overrules our foolish vow of rebellion against him. Jesus is our Passover lamb, the sinless lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He is the Word of God who became flesh and tabernacled among us. in his own human tent for a time in fulfillment of the Feast of Booths or Tents, where all the greatest sacrifices were made. And he invites us to come to him, all who are weary and heavy laden, and he will give our hearts rest even now, no matter what you have done, in anticipation of that greater rest to come when he returns to take all his people home with him. And even though we groan inwardly as we await that great harvest, we groan precisely because we have the first fruits of the Spirit who teaches us to await eagerly our adoption as sons, the resurrection of our bodies. And he will create a new heaven and a new earth for us, a new Jerusalem where there will be no new moon sacrifices, because that city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. For all these reasons and more, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes in him. In him. And that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. So let's return to our original questions. How can you please God when you are so sinful and God knows it? You trust in the sacrifice of Jesus' body and blood, who gave himself as a fragrant offering to God to reconcile you to him and him to you. How could God ever be pleased with you? You trust in Jesus, who pleased God with his sinless life and his sacrificial death in your place as your substitute. Why would God ever accept me when he knows how sinful I am? Because he accepted Jesus' sinless life and death in place of yours. So, sinner, don't spend your life trying to fulfill a vow of moral independence that you never should have made in the first place and can never make good. You can't know what to do with the knowledge of good and evil on your own. Disavow that foolish vow. Repent of it and trust in God's better promise to break your alliance with sin and to save you from its eternal destruction. Let's pray together.